Right on, folks. You stop back? Yeah. Thank you. I'm always reminded when I go to chapter 8 of a wonderful hymn that we used to sing at the breaking of bread, and it was, Blessed be God our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God our God. What will he not bestow, who freely gave this mighty gift, unsought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought? What will he not bestow? And we used to sing that, and if you understood the truths behind it, it was a wonderful song of worship. Now, is God that justifies? Who can recall his pardon or his grace, or who the broken chain of guilt replace? 'Tis God who justifies. And so we've been forward to chapter 8. We see where he's going to bring this all to a conclusion, to say, if Jesus died for us, what won't he give us? If God sent his Son to die for us, how will he not now freely give us all things? That's where we're heading. Back in chapter 5, we are introduced to a number of those all things that God is going to freely give us. We're just going to do the introduction of it. The first of which is salvation from the wrath of God. This is Linda's point. What does this mean, to be saved from the wrath of God? Well, we saw from the beginning of the epistle that this was part of the revelation of the gospel. Remember where we started in chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then the next verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Was there ever a greater contrast between two verses? The righteousness of God is revealed and the wrath of God is revealed, both in the gospel. The wrath of God is not the gospel. That could never have been a gospel. That's the wrath of God. But the gospel is set against the backdrop of the wrath of God. It's inescapable. Maybe people are not turning to God in desperation because they don't know they're in danger. They don't know they're going to die. It was the old preacher, wasn't it, who said, I preached as I might never preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. And unless you present the gospel as an antidote to death and wrath, the righteous judgment of God, he is right to condemn sin. Otherwise, the universe would collapse if God changed his moral standard. The universe would collapse. So he has decreed, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Everything that doesn't meet his standard, his wrath is revealed against it. God, who does not change, has declared his wrath against all unrighteousness. So therefore, if we're to be saved from the wrath of God, we have somehow to be made righteous. The Bible has a word for that process of being made righteous. it is to be justified. You have to be justified, folks. You have to be justified. If you're not justified, you can't stand before the Holy God. You have to be saved from His wrath. That's why justification is the beginning of a new life. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. That's the first of the many things that God means to give us who have justified. Ian.
In verse 9?
From wrath through Him. Well, usually, if you've got an authorized version, which I happen just to hand, look, if the authorized was good enough for St. Paul, it's good enough for us, right? Okay? From wrath through Him. In verse 9, did you say? No, it's not. It's not included in there. No. Save from wrath. Translators have put in the wrath of God. Yeah. We know the wrath of God is referred to earlier. Wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness. Yeah. We are saved by Him from wrath. Now that we're justified, we're also saved. We used to ask that question a lot. Don't ask it anymore. Are you saved? Are you saved? I remember preaching the gospel in Nantgarrow. Anybody heard of Nantgarrow? Well, it got desperately flooded last week. There was a river going down the middle of the street. I remember preaching there one Sunday night, preaching the gospel. And as I was at the back of the hall afterwards, this elderly, very severe sort of elder came up to me. He obviously was quite old, you know, he wasn't seeing all that good. He said, "Are you saved, young man?" I said, "Well, I hope so. I was just your preacher." He thought I'd just wandered in. Are you saved? They never used to be afraid to ask you, "Are you saved?" But if you don't know about the wrath of God, you won't appreciate being saved. So, now that we are justified, this is the first of the many things that God has to give us. It's salvation from the wrath of God. But the text can be translated, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be kept safe by Him from the wrath of God." We are saved, past tense, present tense. We are being saved, present continuous sense. It's going on every day. We are saved from the judgment of God because we're justified, because we are righteous. Jesus died to save us, but He lives to keep us safe. But that's not all. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Now that we are reconciled by His death, we are being kept safe in this position in His life. And here's where I have a disagreement with the translator, okay? Go to your Strong's Concordance and you will find that N in the New Testament occurs 2,782 times. Wigram says that's not right. He says it's 2,798 times. But I'm not going to disagree. It's a lot, okay? 1,874 times it's translated in the authorized version in. And through it's translated 37 times. What do you think is the sense of that 10th verse? I'm going to suggest to you we are saved in His life. In His life. We are in Christ. We are in Him. We are in him every day. It's not an outside thing. Yeah. We are in him. We are placed in Christ. Now, this is not the end of Paul's teaching on this aspect of identity in Christ. If you want to know where it ends up, you have to go to Ephesians and Colossians. Remember we drew that diagram? This is foundational truth we're dealing with in Romans. If you want to know where it ends up, you have to go to the Alps of the epistles. You have to go to the prison letter written 5 years later, Ephesians. Go to Ephesians and you find that we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That we are in him. We're raised with him. We are seated with him in heavenly places. Right now, we're in him. He's in heaven. We're there too, in him. We're already there. We're in Christ. I haven't brought my Vines Dictionary of New Testament words with me this evening, but it has a wonderful illustration of that in it. Inside my Vines dictionary is a letter written around 1970 or sometime from Mr. Ernest George, hoping that this copy of Vines dictionary will be a blessing to me. And I've kept the letter in there ever since he gave it to me. That book's been all over the world with me. Mr. George's letter's been all over the world. I didn't think when I was packing to go somewhere, oh, I better take Mr. George's letter. No, I didn't have to. I just had to take my Vines dictionary. His letter was in it. We are in Christ. We have died with him. We are risen with him. We are ascended and seated in him. That's where it's going. That's where the truth is going to end up. But sufficient for the moment to say we are saved in his life. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received reconciliation. Now notice, before we go past it too quickly, his full name and title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ? In the Gospels he's referred to as Jesus, isn't he? Nearly always he's referred to as Jesus. In the Gospels, of course, there is a claim. Is this the Christ? Is this Messiah? Andrew and John say to Peter, come, we've found the Messiah. We found the Christ, the anointed of God. But when we turn over post-Pentecost to the preaching of the Gospel, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is seated on the throne beside the Father. There is a throne in heaven, occupied, eternal. There's a man sitting on it. Strangely enough, he is the Lord. He's the same one who walked around Nazareth when he was Jesus. And he gave evidence in his life, by all that he said and did, that he was the Christ. These are names and titles. And it does good for us to remember. We shouldn't be always calling him Jesus, you know. I'm not being pedantic or legalistic here. But give him the honor due to his name. You know? You wouldn't approach to the Queen and call her Elizabeth. That is her name, sure. But you wouldn't say, how are you, Elizabeth? You'd say, how are you, Your Majesty? If you were allowed to speak at all. So, just a small point, but I just want to emphasize that we are, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we receive reconciliation, it's the entire person, work, and position of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is resurrection. It's this resurrection that makes a difference. If you go back to the beginning of the introduction to the epistle, declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. That's who he is. You thought he was Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's been declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. You have to bear that in mind. I would not be legalistic about this, but I can remember a time when it was disapproved to refer to him as Jesus. You had to refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. This aspect, the Jesus aspect of it, is his humanity. That's his humanity. When Peter was preaching at Pentecost, he used a little word play in Greek. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Why do I say that's a little play of words? Because of the Greek. Kurios and Christos. Jesus is Kurios and Christos, says Peter. The Lord that you crucified, God has made him, the Jesus you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. Kurios and Christos. He always was. It partly explains it, but it's also this thing that we've been talking about tonight, isn't it? It's about his life, not his death. See, if you're talking about his life all the time, you can talk about Jesus. He went about doing good. He was Jesus. When they had the blind man, Jesus, thou son of David, he gave him a title. Have mercy on me. So that, but when he dies, he is the Christ. Behold my servant, mine elect. He's the Christ. When he's risen again, he is the Lord. He is Lord over death, hell, and the grave. So, it's just a word, okay? It's just a little note of caution. We are justified by his death and his resurrection. Notice that? His blood was shed for us, and we know that it was accepted by God because he raised him from the dead. What was the significance of his blood as far as the resurrection is concerned? Why was he delivered over for our offenses and raised again for our justification? How does it come into play in justification? Because he was accepted by God. It was accepted by God and declared so by his resurrection from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We are saved and kept safe by his death and resurrection. We are reconciled to God by his death and resurrection. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We are justified, saved, reconciled and rejoicing because of his death and his resurrection. God's offer of justification through faith is only part of his plan of salvation. To be justified is the beginning of a new life. Now, this is foundational truth, folks. It really is. But I know from engineering, if you don't build a proper foundation, then you can't have a proper structure. What's required in each of us is to have some foundational understanding, some real founding. And this is foundational. It's not the end. It's not the structure. It's not what God's going to do with us. But it is foundational. only part of his blood. It's that part that saves us from the guilt and penalty of our sins. But we shall see he's also going to save us from the power of sin in our daily lives, the principle of sin. And then ultimately he's going to save us from the presence of sin. We're going to be saved one day, completely. But we are being saved now. Sorry. Yes. We are saved, first of all. We are saved from the penalty, the first one. Sorry. Penalty, okay? Now we're going to be saved from the power of sin. That is the principle of sin in our life, okay? And then we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. I don't normally go for alliteration, because if you're a preacher who uses alliteration, you can spend all your evening looking for a word that means reconciliation beginning with W. But I do think sometimes they're memorable, aren't they? I'm saved from the penalty of sin, I'm saved from the power of sin, or I'm being saved. I will be saved from the presence of sin one day. He's going to take me home, out of this place. That's the future salvation. The gospel thus far has been explained in terms of a reconciliation between us and God, because our sins have been paid for by the death of Christ and his resurrection from that death. But now he lives. It's the living Christ who now saves us daily through the power of the Holy Spirit over sin. This is Andrew Bonner. I love this quotation. Jesus died and Jesus lives. These are the truths that contain everything for us. All that a dying and living Savior can do is ours. Jesus died and Jesus lived. Everything he could do in dying, everything he can do in living, is ours today. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yeah. Jesus died and Jesus lives. Everything. We can put this another way. At the very moment we realized our dangerous lost condition. Now the Puritans, of course, would not accept that you had been saved unless you had been burdened by the guilt of your sin for at least 6 months. Unless you had been in desperate torment over the possibility, the thought of the wrath of God against you, unless they'd seen you struggling with that for 6 months, they wouldn't accept that you'd been saved. Well, they would doubt. Well, no, they would doubt your salvation. They've got no choice to say whether you're saved or not. I'm only talking from the human aspect. But see how seriously they took it. Unless you've been gripped by the thought of the wrath of God. Unless, as I said in one of the hymns, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. Unless you were afraid, why would you flee to God for salvation? Unless it was against that backdrop. If there's no judgment, live as you want to live. It doesn't matter. So when we realize that was our position, we then believed in a holy God. When we believed in a holy and righteous God, when we repented, we had a change of heart. What was the very first gospel message? What shall we do, they said? Repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the very first gospel message. They were in agony. They had crucified the wrong person. What can we do now? You can believe and be baptized. When we believe that Jesus died for us, at that moment we were justified. That is, God credited us with righteousness, a moral condition acceptable to him. We were saved from the penalty of our sins. All sins. Now that we have a righteousness credited to us, the old divines would call that an imputed righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Counted. I told you it was a bookkeeping term. It's a term from the ledger. You put it down. God said, she's righteous. He's righteous. He's justified. She's justified. When you get to heaven, it's going to be a bit of a surprise. Against your name, you're not going to be Pentecostal or Congregational or Anglican or Catholic or Brethren or Charismatic. It's just going to be one line. In Christ. In Christ. Are you in Christ? To be in Christ is to be justified. That's an imputed righteousness, acceptable to God. We are empowered to actually be righteous. That's to live for God in such a way that it pleases Him. And the same old divines would call that an imparted righteousness. This is the growth of the life of God in us, the Holy Spirit of God in us. Day by day, we are being transformed into His same image. Sanctification. Justification is the first part. Big word. Sanctification is part two. The apostle says, it happens like this. We all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from one degree of glory to another into the same image. If you had at home, or if I had at home, a mirror, and the longer you looked into it, the more beautiful you became, you'd spend all your time looking at it, wouldn't you? I've reached the stage where I'm avoiding mirrors now. First of all, I think, what's my father doing in my bathroom? And then you're looking at bits that didn't used to sag and are sagging now. But when we are gazing at our Lord and Savior, the longer we gaze, the more we become like Him. We are changed, and it says carefully, from one degree of glory to another. It might only be by a degree, but it's a process. It's going on. We are receiving righteousness. Another way to describe it is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on. These are the fruit in the life of the Spirit of God living resident within. And it's shown in the life. That is an imparted righteousness on a gradual, progressive basis. My old Bible class teacher, Mr. Frank Gallagher, he had a beautiful expression for this truth. He said, God has made me to be what He wants me to be. Now He asks me to be what He's made me. God has made me to be what He wants me to be. He's made me righteous. Now He asks me, would you please be righteous? Would you live up to what you are? Will you walk worthy of your calling? Will you allow me to change every aspect of your life so that you're more in line with righteousness? That's what He does. If you die tonight, you could stand before God fearlessly. But He's left you here so that you can progress. In the end, we're going to be transformed. We won't all sleep, the scripture said, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're all going to be changed. Some of us are going to have to be changed more than others. I have met, and I'm privileged to know, several in my life. One in particular now that I'm thinking of. And she's so close. And I would have thought to myself, gosh, when she goes, it'll just be swapping into the new body. Because he's already so like Christ. That's our dear friend who lost her husband last year over in South Wales, Maureen. Maureen lives such a serene and godly life that everybody who knows her says, oh my word, she's like, you know, she's already there, as it were. She's made so much of her life. Some of us will have to be changed, as I say, more than others. But here's another slide. I'm going to remind you of the outline of the book that we gave right at the beginning. Chapters 1 to 8 are doctrinal. That's how the gospel saves the sinner. Chapters 9 to 11 are national. How the gospel relates to Israel. Apostle Paul's got a great problem, hasn't he? Why did my own people not accept him as Messiah? My prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I would love them to be saved. In fact, if my name was blotted out and they were put in, I would do it. I'd die for them. But at the end, chapter 10, he says why they're not saved. Because God has said, all the day long I held up my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't accept. And so now we are the beneficiaries. We are grafted in to the new covenant. But God still has a plan for national Israel. Chapters 12 to 16 are practical, how the gospel relates to conduct. If you want to know what you should do about the government, even if it's a bad government, then you've got to go to that section of Romans. The Apostle Paul's going to say to them, you've got to be obedient to the government. And he was talking about Nero. Think Boris is a problem? You should try Nero. So that's how the epistle divides up. And then there's the outline of chapters 1 to 8. How the gospel deals with our sins is the subject of chapters, the subject of, I've got the wrong detail there, 1 up to, it should be 121 up to 511. How the gospel deals with our sin is the subject of chapter 5, verse 12, through to chapter 8, verse 39. And we can summarize this with two great aspects of gospel truth. What Christ has done for us, and what Christ is doing in us. What he has done for us, and what he is doing in us. I want to deal with one other thing before we bring it to a conclusion tonight. I'm going to suggest to you that there's a great divide in Romans chapter 5 between verses 11 and 12. In my Bible, generally speaking, when I get a new Bible, a new version or whatever, I will do this little drawing, this line across that chapter at this particular point. Now, you can put the division somewhere else. You can put it at the beginning of chapter 6. All I'm saying is the subject changes. Here's how it changes. First of all, what we've just said. Up until now, we have been dealing with what Christ has done for us. Now, going forward, we're going to be looking at what Christ can do in us. Same slide in a different way. God's dealing with our sins up until that point. He's now dealing with the sin principle. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world. Is that sins? Is that somebody breaking God's law? That's sin. That's how sin came in. Sin is presented as an enemy of the people of God, as an alien force come in to destroy. How did it get here? It came in. And so now he's going to have to deal with that principle because we're all in that situation. It's not just that we have sinned. No, no. We were born in that fallen state. That's why we sinned, but we are born in that condition. We've been dealing with the way of acceptance up until now. From now on, we're going to be dealing with the way of holiness. Now that you are righteous, how do you live righteously? Now that you're justified, how are you being sanctified? What's the process? This is where it starts at the end of chapter 5. What it means to be in Adam and what it means to be in Christ. We were born in Adam. It may not surprise you to know that I was born Scottish. Okay? I've lived away from Scotland for a long time. And by this time, I could have had an English accent. Or a Welsh one, more likely. I could have gone around giving out £5 notes. And nobody would have known I was Scottish. But I am Scottish. I was born Scottish. And I will be Scottish until I die. I was born a sinner. I can dress it up. I can get myself a cultured education. I can appear sophisticated and clever and philosophical and wise and all of those things. I can even live a moral life. But I was born a sinner, and I will remain a sinner until I die. And here's the glorious thing. I have died. I have died. See, when did you die? At Calvary. Because Jesus took my place and he died for me. And the Apostle Paul in chapter 6 is going to say, know ye not, as many as you were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Don't you know that you died with him? I know you know that he died for you. But don't you realize you died with him? You are in him. You were in him when he died. When he rose again. And when he ascended, you were in him. You say, well, how does the time frame work? Well, it doesn't work according to time, does it? No, it should be lost. It should be lost. I know it's not. I know it's not. You often hear people today, you know, we are sinners still. Well, that is absolutely true, and we will be until God takes us out of this place. But we are justified sinners. We are children of God. You've got to live as a child now. The Apostle Paul says in this connection that he is the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. This is after he's been an apostle. He knows because he murdered Christian. He's the chief of sinners. We are conscious, are we not, of the old man still. We are conscious of the battle of the wills. We are conscious of a God who wants to reign in our heart. But he can't because I'm still there. I'm still there. It's still mine. Jesus taught this while he was here on earth. If anyone will love his life, he should lose it. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He that loveth his life shall lose it, but if you lose your life, you'll find it. So you've got to surrender. And we'll see when we come especially to chapter 6, just the very next chapter. If you then are identified with the death of Christ, count it to be so that you are dead, and offer your members as instruments of righteousness. Know this, that you, when Christ died, you died. Reckon it to be so for your experience, and now on a daily basis, surrender your life to righteousness. You used to give yourself to unrighteousness. Now give yourself to... That's jumping ahead. That's chapter 6. But you are absolutely right. Satan will use the fact that you are still susceptible to sin to overwhelm you. You can't be a Christian. Look what you just did. When I had young people coming in the camps and so on for counseling, and they were problem because they were saved and they were struggling. First thing I would say to them is, you didn't struggle before you were saved, did you? You sinned then, it didn't bother you. You're bothered now because you're letting God down? Well, that identifies the fact that you're saved. The struggle is part of the identification of your salvation. But there is a victorious way to live the Christian life. And we're going to come to that. First of all, just on this, what it means to be in Adam and what it means to be in Christ. You were born in Adam. You are born again in Christ. That's the subject for the next lesson. We won't go any further than that tonight. I just wanted you to see those particular aspects of that great divide. So we reached that point. Linda. Indeed, in chapter 6, there's a verse that I have struggled with since I was a teenage boy. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, you're under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Really, Lord? Me? Sin has dominion all the time. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And that's why we say at the beginning of chapter 5, as we said this evening, this is just halfway through. It's just the beginning. Just to jump forward just a line or two to the beginning of chapter 6, there were people who were saying, Jews in particular, who were saying, that gospel you're preaching, Paul, can't possibly be true. Because if God forgives you when you sin, and if he forgives you by his grace and his love alone, then why not continue to sin? Why don't we continue to sin? Because every time God forgives us, his glory is enhanced. So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead unto sin live any longer therein?
We were born in sin.
Yes. Therefore, we are sinners. And sin
is sin.
Yes. But where are we now?
No,
but where are we now?
Where are we in sin?
No, where are we now?
We were in Adam. Now we're in Christ. Now we're in Christ. You can't be a sinner in Christ. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's right. It says, if any man say he doesn't sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Okay? We know that. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the sins that we know about. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All righteousness. It's all right. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within. Well, we'll discover this. We'll discover this, that there's two aspects to it. We are in Christ, and He is in us. He taught it to His disciples. He taught it to His disciples. If you obey my commandment, we will come and make our abode with you, so that you will be in me, and I will be in you. We are in Christ when we're justified. He is in us as we're being sanctified. We are being dealt with. We are being sanctified. That process will go on until we're taken home. Yeah. But there's lots of references in the Bible, and we'll come to them, where God sees the work of sanctification already done. He sees us in Christ. Yeah, He sees us. Right. Thank you, folks. Time's up. Thank you. Thank you again.